this morning to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We're taking a break to focus on the cross this week, the resurrection next week, and I think we might be remiss in that if we're studying through books of the Bible like James, we don't take enough time to bring the message back to focus on the cross. We cannot spend too much time nor put too much attention and focus on the teaching of the cross of Christ, because it is certainly the apex. It and the resurrection are the apex of redemptive history. And there are many aspects of the death of Christ that we could look at today. We could begin with the agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We could look at the betrayal of Christ by Judas. We could look at the arrest of Jesus. We could look at the fact that he was abandoned by the disciples. We could look at Peter's denials. We could look at the sham trials. We could look at his time before Pilate. We could look at the scourging, the mockery, the disgrace, the cruel death by crucifixion. And I got to tell you that all of that deserves our attention. And none of those should be neglected as we consider what Jesus went through for us. But today I want to focus on what we're going to find in verses 33 through 49 of Luke 23. But I'm going to read beginning in verse 33. So let's read beginning in Luke chapter 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," or "you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And here are the verses we're going to focus on. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When we think about the death of Christ on the cross, the emphasis of our thoughts generally focus on several different aspects. When we think about the cross, we are compelled to think about the great love of God that's on display in giving his own son, his only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What did he give his son to do? He gave his son to die on the cross. And his motivation was the great love that he has for the world. And the scriptures tell us that there's no greater love demonstrated than when one will do what? One will lay down his life for someone else. And Jesus demonstrated the greatest love humanity has ever witnessed when he laid down his life for sinners the likes of us. So it's not wrong. It's very appropriate to focus on the love of God as we consider the cross. But this isn't the emphasis of emphasis of Luke in these few verses that we're going to look at today. Another common emphasis as we consider the cross is the humiliation of Christ. Because Paul tells us that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a man and was found in the likeness as a man, and he humbled himself even as a bondservant all the way to death on the cross. And in his humiliation, never did one so exalted descend to such depths of humiliation to fulfill the will of God. And that would certainly be worthy of our focus, but that's not the emphasis of Luke today. Another common emphasis is on the suffering associated with the cross. My friends, there was not a more cruel way of death ever designed than death on a Roman cross. And we could very well focus our attention on the suffering of the cross. But that's not the emphasis in these verses that we're looking at today. Another common theme as we emphasize the cross would be to consider what Jesus accomplished by dying. He suffered the punishment that we deserved. In so doing, Jesus accomplished our redemption. His blood atoned for our sins. Through his death, we are justified. Because of his death on the cross, we have our sins washed away. We have his very righteousness imputed to us. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There isn't a more important aspect of the cross to consider, but, and this is getting closer to the emphasis of Luke in the verses I want us to look at today. In the passage that we're looking at in verses 44 to 46 is not one of the more common aspects of the death of Christ that we talk about or often look at, but it's one that we desperately need to understand. Because the theme of what Luke is describing for us here is, he is telling us what the significance of what is happening between God the Father and God the Son as Jesus hung on the cross. And just kind of as a basis for a starting place, we must understand that this relationship between God the Father and God the Son was a relationship unmatched in all of creation, wasn't it? It was a perfect relationship. It was the most unique of all relationships ever experienced. Because perfect unity existed in this relationship, but at this point, that perfect unity was divided. Perfect harmony at this point is disrupted. Perfect fellowship has been broken. And this has happened because what's happening between the Father and the Son is the wrath of God the Father is being poured out on God the Son. Jesus endured incomprehensible agony as he hung on the cross, but my friends, not just from the pain of the crucifixion, I think even more so from the pain of separation. As Jesus hung on the cross, something unique was happening. Something as important as any other aspect of the cross was going on. You see, the fullness of the righteous wrath and the fullness of the fury of God was being unleashed. But it wasn't being unleashed on those who deserved it. If God were unleashing his wrath on those who deserved it, those people that we read about in this passage who were jeering at him and mocking him, who had abused him and beat him and slapped him and spit in his face, the earth would have simply opened up and swallowed them whole and catapulted them into an eternal hell. That's what should have happened. But that's not what happened, because the fury of God, the infinite fury and wrath of God, is not being poured out on those who deserve it, but on the one and only who didn't deserve it. It was the sinless, guiltless, undefiled Lamb of God who was enduring the full wrath and the infinite fury of God against sin. Let's look at these verses a little closer. Beginning in verse 44, we read, "It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured." The Jews began to count their hours of the day with the first hour of daylight. The sixth hour of the day was basically high noon, when the sun was at its highest point and shining the brightest. And it was at this point that 3 hours of darkness began, that ran from roughly noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that phrase in the first part of verse 45 that says the sun was obscured literally means the sun failed. It is as if a switch was flipped and the sun went out completely. And darkness, devastatingly deep darkness, covered the surface of the earth. People have tried to provide a logical explanation for this. The most common occurrence is that a solar eclipse took place. But that's impossible. First of all, I mean, we're about to have the opportunity to go through a total solar eclipse, and it will not remain pitch black for 3 hours. Second reason it's impossible is because the Jews marked their calendar based on the movement of what? The moon. And Passover always occurred during a full moon. And when the moon is full, it appears in the sky during what part of the day? The night, right? Can't be full. You can't see a full moon unless it's dark. And you cannot have a solar eclipse with a full moon. Some people have tried to suggest that this darkness was the manifestation of the power of Satan over Jesus, because he is the prince of what? Darkness. But that explanation makes no sense from the standpoint of the scriptures. The best way to understand this darkness is to understand it from the perspective of the Jews who were standing there that day experiencing it. And where would they have gotten their perspective on the significance of this darkness? They'd have gotten it from the Old Testament. And maybe a good place for us to start to get that perspective is in, we could start in the book of Genesis, when God made the covenant with Abraham and cut the animals in two, and had Abraham cut the animals in two. And it said the presence of God in that passage in Genesis, I think it's 15, was marked by a great darkness. But let's start with in Exodus. Let's look at just a few passages, and I may reference some. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21, you know what's going on here. The plagues of God. God's judgment is being poured out. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." That is an intense, that is a smothering, suffocating kind of darkness. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling. Why? Because this darkness shows up on the land of Egypt to signify the judgment
and the wrath of God being poured out on those people. God wasn't judging and executing his wrath on his people. They had light. But this darkness was associated with judgment. There's a term in the Old Testament called the day of the Lord, which in the coming is the coming day when God in his final eschatological devastating destruction judgment will bring about, will execute his wrath on all sinners. The day of the Lord is associated with judgment and darkness. If you can find very quickly the prophet Joel, the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1 verse 15 says, I'm not going to try to look for them, so you probably won't be able to keep up with me as I go through them, but in Joel chapter 1 verse 15 it says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." And chapter 2 verse 10 and 11 says this about its characteristics: "The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" You see, the darkness is associated with destruction. Joel chapter 2 verse 30, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood and fire, columns of smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, for the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The next book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 9 says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Zephaniah 1:14, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, it is the warrior. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." You see, what those Jews would have understood is that darkness symbolizes divine wrath. This kind of pitch blackness, more severe than any darkness that could have occurred on the day in Sinai, is the darkness of God in showing up in judgment. You see, God showed up at Calvary that day, not in light, but in darkness. And when he showed up to unleash judgment, not in the future eschatological sense, but Lord, friends, in the soteriological sense, against the one upon whom he is pouring out his fury. He unleashed the fullness of his just wrath on his own son. Divine wrath is being poured out in darkness in its full measure. Eternal wrath is unleashed, and the darkness is smothering. No one said anything, not even Jesus. For 3 hours, no one spoke. And in the darkness is the presence of the judgment of God. And it's the presence of God in full judgment. It is vengeance and fury without limits. It is infinite wrath motivated by infinite righteousness that releases infinite punishment on the sinless Son, who absorbed an eternity of hell for everyone who would believe in him. And it lasted for a period of 3 hours. It was here and during this time that Jesus bore our sins in his own body. It was here that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. It was here that he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. It was here that he was made a curse for us. God put Jesus on that cross so that he could unleash his infinite wrath on him. You see, it's not enough to just understand that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's important that we understand that Jesus, as he died, before he breathed his last, he endured the full measure of the wrath of God. My friends, sin could not have been punished more severely. The infinite Son of God alone could endure such wrath. And 3 hours later, when the darkness lifted, I think the timing of this is significant. It would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And here's what would have been happening as the light came back in Jerusalem in the temple. The slaughter of all the Passover animals would begin. It would take about 2 hours to slaughter the thousands and thousands of lambs and animals that would be sacrificed for the Passover. That was the time frame in which Jesus died. But in the darkness, as the darkness lifted, there was something unusual that Luke reports. He tells us in the last part of verse 45 that the veil of the temple was torn in two. Matthew says it was ripped from top to bottom, completely torn in half. What was this veil? Well, there were several veils in the temple, but this was the most important. It was the veil that separated the innermost sanctuary of the temple, known as the Holy of Holies. It was the place where the presence of God was. It's where the Ark of the Covenant, it's where the mercy seat was. It's the place where the high priest could enter only once a year on the day of, during Passover, on the Day of Atonement, where he would offer the blood of an animal that was sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for his own sins and then also for the sins of the people. But the tearing of the veil meant that the access into that holy place had been granted, and there was no longer any separation between man and the presence of God. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The tearing of the veil signifies that the wrath of God was satisfied. During those 3 hours of darkness, God showed up in fury and poured out his divine wrath on his own Son. Jesus endured an eternity of suffering in that 3 hours. It was an infinite amount of suffering, and you have to ask yourself, how could one being endure an infinite amount of suffering for innumerable number of people for all the sins they've committed? And the only answer is that he's an infinite being. And only an infinite being could endure infinite wrath that resulted in infinite suffering in a 3 hour time span. And since Jesus endured the wrath, the way to God, the access to God, was made available to us. Divine wrath had been poured out. Divine justice was satisfied. And those priests who were slaughtering those animals were simply wasting their time, because there was no longer any need for those sacrifices, because the ultimate sacrifice had been offered and a new covenant was now in effect. Matthew 27:51 says that at the same time the earth quaked and the rocks were split.
The Jews would have also associated an earthquake with the presence of God and judgment. And our text tells us in verse 46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice. This is important. It would be impossible for someone crucified, having been on the cross for as long as Jesus was at this point, to cry out with a loud voice, because this was a death that caused by death by crucifixion was death by asphyxiation. There would be no oxygen, no strength. If he were able to say anything, it would be barely to whisper. But this, the fact that he cries out with a loud voice indicates he's strong, triumphant. And how do we know this to be so? It's because in John 10, he explained, the great shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. No one takes my life, he said. And this is proof. He cries out with a loud voice. He shouts at the top of his lung, manifesting fullness of strength. And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. They didn't take his life. He gave it up. After having endured the wrath, the full fury of God as punishment for our sins, he gave up his spirit. And Luke says, having said this, he breathed his last. God had slain his own Passover lamb. God's Passover lamb was his very own son. And the wrath of God was justified, satisfied. His wrath was satisfied, justice was served, and the just penalty for sin had been paid, and the righteous judge is satisfied. For all who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. Because God made Jesus Christ to become sin, pouring his wrath out on all that sin in his own Son, so that everyone who turns to the Son in repentance and faith will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ forever. You know why you'll never pay the penalty for your own sin, any of your sin, if you're a true Christian? It's because it would be unjust. It would be unjust for God to punish again that which has already been fully punished and the punishment with which he is fully satisfied. That would be unjust, and God will not do that which is unjust. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because our sin has already been condemned and Jesus fully paid the penalty, satisfying God's righteous demands. And John tells us that the last words of Jesus from the cross were, "It is finished." The entire work of redemption had been brought to completion. I think very early on in our Christian experience, or our maybe even before our Christian experience, our participation in the church, we learn to say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. We were reading to our couple of our grandchildren that stayed the night with us last night from the book of Leviticus, and we were just about, because that's where their parents are reading with them, and they told us, here's where we are, please read with them. And the chapter that we read described people who did these things wrong. They had a responsibility. They had a duty. When they messed up, they had to take an animal to the priest so that the animal could what? Could die. And those little bitty grandchildren understood that animal was a picture of Jesus Christ. At very early age, they learned the truth that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. But it's something that
there's always the threat or the chance that it becomes something that we just say without giving the right consideration to all that it means. And my friends, what Luke would emphasize for us among the many things that we could focus on in this passage, he wants us to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he endured the full extent of the infinite wrath of Almighty God. And there were other expressions of God's wrath. I think of the flood. I think of God's wrath being poured out in the flood. That was an extensive manifestation of God's wrath. But I think it's but a small portion of the wrath that Jesus endured when he paid the penalty for our sins. The wrath of God has been expressed at other times throughout human history when he brought destruction on the inhabitants of the promised land, when Joshua and the people of Israel conquered those lands and took possession. They wiped out entire cities of people because the iniquity of those people had come to fruition. But that was just a minuscule portion of the wrath that was endured by Christ on the cross. In the future, the wrath of God's going to be poured out in judgments on the broken seals and the trumpets and the bowls of wrath during the tribulation. The wrath of God's going to be poured out at the Battle of Armageddon, and it's going to bring about the destruction of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and all the redeemed will be cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. But this is but a sampling of the wrath of Jesus, the wrath of God that Jesus endured on the cross. But while the wrath of God was being endured by the infinite Son of God, there was also infinite love and grace and mercy on display. John tells us the final words were, "It is finished," but Luke tells us the first words, right? What were the first words of Jesus from the cross? They were, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." For whom did Jesus pray that prayer? He prayed that prayer for the ones who falsely accused, for the ones who beat him, scourged him, slapped him, blindfolded him, mocked him, spat in his face. The ones who in unison cried out to Pilate, "Crucify him." The ones for whom Jesus prayed were the ones who rightly deserved the infinite wrath of God to be poured out upon them. They're the ones who endured the wrath he endured. But for these, he prayed. Infinite love, immeasurable grace, and mercy without limit was also on display. So I would challenge you, as you think about the cross, think deeply about the depth of suffering associated in that monumental event. Infinite wrath was endured by the infinite Son of God for the sins of all God's elect. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we who have trusted Christ do not have to endure your righteous wrath. We thank you, God, for pouring out that infinite wrath on your infinite Son, who could bear the penalty in our place. thank you for the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, let this set the stage for us for the next words, or for the words of chapter 24 that tell us the tomb was empty. Jesus prevailed over death, and so can we. We ask you to be glorified in our response to your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.